Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Always happy on a Monday because I love being here in studio for Catholic Answers Live. And it's always great when we get wonderful guests like last hour, Dr. George Delgado, this hour, the great theologian, apologist that you see on YouTube, you know, holding down actual faithfulness, the principles of the Catholic faith on YouTube, where lots of other people exploiting YouTube for all sorts of nefarious purposes. And you can talk to Michael this hour if you want to talk about, hey, what do I have to believe as a Catholic? Maybe you're not a Catholic and you'd consider it, but you're not exactly sure what you're buying into as a Catholic. Maybe you are a Catholic and you don't know where the lines are, where the limits are, where the boundaries of the requirements are. You're welcome to call this hour, whether Catholic or not, if you want to know, what do I got to believe as a Catholic? 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Reason and Theology is where you can find Michael Lofton, or you can often find him on the air or in writing here at Catholic Answers. We're always happy to proclaim our association with Michael. Michael Lofton, thanks for being here with us.
Hey, Cy, it's an honor to be here.
You were asking me at the break, and I didn't get a chance to answer you, what's this thing on the desk here next to me?
Yeah.
And that's a St. Justin Martyr. That's a picture of St. Justin Martyr. On a bag of coffee, because I guess we're in the coffee business. Am I right about that, Zach? Is that it? We're in the coffee business here at Catholic Answers now? Now we sell St. Justin Martyr's brew. Unapologetically great coffee.
I love it. I thought so, maybe this was related to your Irenaeus book, but no, I remember that was Irenaeus, not Justin.
No, yeah, that's my great Irenaeus book. I think it's the greatest. Irenaeus and the Goblet of Fire. I don't think there's ever been a better Irenaeus book written. And if nobody knows what we're talking about, that look that up online, St. Irenaeus and the Goblet of Fire. No, this is coffee. We're in the coffee selling business. We'll do anything to get to have to be able to finance this outfit and be able to talk about the Catholic faith.
How do I get a free pack of that brew right there?
Oh, I'm sure it's already in the mail. You just said the word free and people started typing your name into something. Can we send him this? We need a review from Michael Lofton. Yes, send him. Do something. Send Michael.
I'm a professional coffee drinker, so I would be the best person to review it.
That's funny because I already gave a free one away to Colin Donovan at EWTN so that he can talk about it. So you're in that league. You're in the big leagues with Colin Donovan. 888-318-7884-888-31-TRUTH. First of all, can anybody even answer this question? What do I got to believe as a Catholic? Is that an answerable question?
Yes, it is. In fact, the church has answered it. If you look at our profession of faith that John Paul II put forward, it explicitly notes in there. If you look at it, it first of all gives the Nicene Creed, you know, which we say at the liturgy. Mm-hmm. So there's that. And then he follows it up by three very short paragraphs where he gives three levels of teachings that Catholics have to adhere to, but at different levels of assent. Just very, very quickly to recap them. The first one is those things that are divinely revealed, the assent of faith is given to them. So things that God himself has revealed in sacred scripture, in divine revelation. If God has revealed it, you have to give the assent of faith to that. That's the highest form of adherence. You give that interior virtue of faith. Then there's second level teachings. These are not necessarily things that God has revealed in divine revelation in sacred scripture, but they are certainly historically and logically related to something in sacred scripture. And I can give some examples of those, but these are things that relate to faith and morals. They're not explicitly revealed by God, but they're connected to things that God revealed. And those were to give a definitive assent to them. So we're to adhere to them with an assent, but it is different from the assent of faith that we give to things that God has revealed. This is an assent based on the church has taught this thing infallibly. So the assent here is more to the authority of the church that God tells us to adhere to. God tells us to listen to the church. And then there's what's called third level teachings. These are kind of the lowest ones with the lowest level of assent. These are things that the church teaches, but it teaches non-infallibly. So it does teach authoritatively, but it teaches it non-infallibly, non-definitively. And here we give what's called religious submission of intellect and will. I willfully conform my intellect to what the church is teaching, even though I recognize it's not necessarily the church's final word on the matter. It's not necessarily saying that, well, God has proposed this in divine revelation. It's not given that kind of definitive or infallible teaching behind it. Those are the three levels. Yeah.
All right. So in a practical way, then what I would need to do is to find out what level of teaching is in order to know what level of, I guess you would say, assent or what level of affirmation I need to give that. So something like Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Mm-hmm. I'm guessing I got to assent to that one. I can't be kind of on the fence about that. That's a core heart of the faith type of thing, right?
Absolutely. The assent of faith. That's going to be a first level teaching because that is something that God has divinely revealed in sacred scripture, that Jesus rose from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 mentions how that is an essential teaching of the gospel proclamation. So yeah, the assent of faith, first level assent given to that proposition. Absolutely.
It's funny because it's a first level proposition, but you ever, every now and then you hear a Catholic, you might hear a Catholic cleric or teacher kind of get a little fancy on us and start proposing, well, you know, it wouldn't be necessary to believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. We can believe that this is some kind of spirit. And whenever I hear that, I think, I'm going to stick with the basics on this one. I'm going to just go with what everyone knows resurrection, the word resurrection to mean, which is he got up. You know, like I don't know like what it would look like, but what I would see if I went in there is there's no body in that tomb anymore because he ain't there anymore.
Yeah, it's usually because they're putting a spin on some things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks of a spiritual body, but it's not a spiritual body in the sense that it's not physical and not what we would consider a body. And so, yeah, it's usually due to really poor exegesis. That's where that's coming from. Yeah.
All right. Well, so Darren, the producer here, he's got one. He has something he struggles with that the Catholic Church teaches. And I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to share it publicly. Because, you know, Darren shares these things privately with me, and I think, well, that'll make good radio, so I'm going to share it publicly. So Darren is not convinced that the church is correct in saying that 7 years old is the age of reason. He doesn't. Now, he told that to one of our apologists, which I will not name which apologist, and the apologist misunderstood him and thought that he wanted to raise the age. But that isn't, no, Darren is the father of small children at home, and he believes that they're sinning, that they're already capable of sin well before 7 years old. So now what now that I've shared Darren's completely private sharing with me, with you publicly, where would something like that fall? That you know, that the age of reason is 7 years old?
I would question whether that's a teaching. Now, I'm open to being a teaching. Don't get me wrong. I'm open to learning more here. But in the instances where I've seen the church talk about that, it seems to be putting it forward as just more kind of a claim about facts. But I haven't seen it put that forward as an actual doctrine that one must adhere to with one of these levels. Now, so I do want to distinguish between what the church might put forward as far as a factual or historical information versus what it puts forward as a teaching. So if you could show me where the church teaches the age of accountability is no later than seven or at 7 years old or whatever, I'd like to see that, but I guess I haven't seen that before. The references that I've seen seem to be more, this is more practical and prudential in nature.
I gotcha. Okay. All right. The number is 888-318-7884. Maybe you got some of these types of questions you'd like to ask Michael Lofton. What do I have to believe as a Catholic? He gave the basic guidelines. If you want to ask clarifying questions on those, or maybe challenge those, you're very welcome. Or maybe there are particular things like Darren's heresy regarding, apparently it's not heresy. Could somebody tell Darren that we don't have to fire him? According to Michael, we don't have to let him go now. All right. If you've got questions about what you got to believe as a Catholic, give us a call, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Hey, don't forget, we like it when you come and visit the studio. We got an important person in the studio with us right now. Our friend Steve. I don't think he wanted me to mention it, but he's every time, like, we get new Catholic radio stations here in California and in Southern California. And Steve is a lawyer and a wonderful person who and there's so many good people like this who just stay behind the scenes, and he's founded Catholic radio stations here. And so I just want to say hi. Hi, Steve. I won't say your last name because I don't know if I'm supposed to say it on the air, and I probably pronounce it wrong anyways. But boy, that's a good man there, and we're always glad when he visits. And you can visit. We love it when you come to visit us here at Catholic Answers. Our guest is Michael Lofton. If you want to call and ask Michael, hey, what do I got to believe as a Catholic? That's what this hour is. You're welcome to do that. 888-318-7884. If you're ready, Michael, we'll just go to calls. Is that all right?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Aurora, Illinois, listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Dylan, go ahead with your question. I almost said Steve, because Steve is in the studio here with us. No, for Michael Lofton.
Hey, can you guys hear me okay?
Very well, yes. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, and by the way, Michael, huge fan of your show. It's been very helpful in my discernment of the Catholic Church. So thank you for all that you do.
Oh, thank you.
You're talking about his show, Reason and Theology, which people can find on YouTube?
Yes, sir.
Okay, all right. All right, Dylan.
So my question is pretty general compared to the topic today. So I'm wondering if there is just like a list of all the different dogmas or things that I'm supposed to believe as a Catholic. So I understand things like the Eucharist, the papacy, and the Marian dogmas. But how far does that list really go? And then is there a line where there's flexibility on a belief? So, for example, maybe something like interpreting Genesis with old earth and young earth creation. And is there a line where there's no longer flexibility at this point? Like, is there a list of all these things? And how do I kind of approach that?
Yeah, this is a wonderful question. So there's a couple ways to tackle it. I mean, the first thing I would say is, well, if scripture proposes it as true, that is a dogma in one way or another. It's either what's called an undefined dogma or a defined dogma. Either way, it's dogmatic. So the short answer is anything that scripture proposes. But then you introduce kind of a dilemma here. Well, all right, is it proposing that I have to believe young earth creationism, old earth creationism in the book of Genesis, stuff like that? What do we do in disputed cases of sacred scripture? So in these cases, is there a list of what the church has taught as far as dogma? Well, a good place that you could find it, believe it or not, is Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. He actually goes through the major propositions of the teaching authority of the church and will list out for you, here's kind of the note, here's kind of the authority by which the church has taught this proposition, and he'll identify the ones for you that are dogmatic. So if you want a list, yeah, that's probably the best place that you could go to. But I would just broaden it and say, even more beyond that precise list, anything that scripture itself proposes is dogmatic.
Okay. Well, I guess that's also tricky because then, you know, especially coming from like a Protestant realm and hearing stuff like that, you get into the realm of things like predestination and like all of the Calvinism and all that sort of stuff. So I guess, how do I approach getting into like soteriology and all those sort of things as well, you know? Because like, I guess a Protestant might say something like, well, some like James White, for example, well, scripture clearly teaches in double predestination or all these other Calvinist beliefs. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah. Well, scripture does definitely teach predestination. That's explicit in Ephesians and Romans. But then you get to the question of what's called double predestination. Does God actively damn certain people to hell? Which the answer to that one would be no. But you're right. Some people would try to argue, well, that's taught in scripture. So you're correct to point out, well, simply saying, ultimately, just go to sacred scripture is not going to be sufficient because some people can interpret some scriptures in one way and in other people can interpret it differently. Ultimately, that's when you do look to the magisterium. And so has the magisterium itself ever offered any dogmatic definitions on the question of double predestination? No, it has not. Historically, when it has spoken on this question, it has effectively said, people who are disputing these things need to just stop disputing them, and there has been no judgment of the church on them. So we could ultimately say, well, sacred scripture does teach predestination of the elect, of those who will go to heaven, absolutely. But how does that work out with free will? How does that work out for the damned? Those things are not explicitly answered by scripture, and they haven't yet been dogmatically answered by the church. So definitely check out something like Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, where you'll see those kinds of things in there.
Okay, Dylan?
Okay.
All right.
Awesome. Thank you very much.
Thank you very, very much. I appreciate the call. What do I have to believe as a Catholic? This is a very popular question, apparently. There's just one line open. You're welcome to fill it, 888-318-7884. Here to help us answer that question, Michael Lofton. Michael, I'm just going to keep going back to the phones because there's lots of people that want to ask you what they got to believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Massachusetts. Joseph's in Massachusetts. Watching on YouTube. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Michael Lofton.
Hi, it's good to be talking to you guys. Can you hear me?
Yes, very well. Thank you. It's good to be talking to you too, Joseph.
Awesome. Thanks so much. Well, one of the issues I have with Catholic teaching is I'd like to challenge the views of the Catholic Biblical Commission on the historicity of the Old Testament in relation to the New. And I can think of two examples with this. One is Porphyry's criticism of the Book of Daniel, where he challenges Daniel's authorship, which was not the mainstream view of the early church fathers. And then the other one is the lack of historical evidence, for example, the Exodus out of Egypt. And if you look at the size of the census in the Book of Numbers, that would be an example of a sort of evidence against the historicity. So given the fabric of the historicity of the Old Testament in relation to the New, what are the minimal requirements that the church requires, or what are at least the historical requirements? Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is an excellent question. It really does depend on which documents of the Pontifical Biblical Commission we're talking about, because during certain time periods, it was authoritative as far as a teaching authority, a magisterial organ. And at other points, more recently, it's no longer an organ of the teaching authority of the church. So it's no longer authoritative, in other words. But I think you might be referring to some of the older decisions of the Pontifical Biblical Commission on these subjects. And it's curious because Ratzinger, before he was Benedict XVI, whenever he was giving an interview to the press on the release of a document by the Vatican called Donum Veritatis, which deals with this level of, or this question of like, what do I need to assent to? What do I not need to assent to? It's curious. He actually mentions that some of the decisions of the Pontifical Biblical Commission back in the day were more provisional in nature. They were more disciplinary in nature. So he seems to be under the impression that some of the decisions that it made were provisional and they have been reversed. They weren't necessarily doctrinal in nature. But let's just propose for the moment that those decisions are doctrinal and you just, for some reason, don't agree with them. Well, they would certainly at the most be taught non-infallibly, the Pontifical Biblical Commission. It doesn't have any authority to teach infallibly. Only the Pope or an ecumenical council can do so. So they would be non-definitive in nature, non-infallible, which would put them in the third category, the third level. Those are teachings that require religious submission of intellect and will. But what's interesting is the church itself has said about teachings in that category, if you really are making an honest effort to assent to them, you've really done your best to try to understand where the church is coming from in this teaching, but you're struggling with it and you just don't see it as true. It does note that you could, in some cases, after doing due diligence, withhold assent to those third level teachings. So, in other words, even if those teachings are authoritative that you're referring to, it does say if you've made an honest attempt to really wrestle with them and you just can't, in your conscience, assent to them, you're not in sin necessarily by withholding assent. Now, it's different for you if you were to go out and start writing books saying the church is wrong and trying to use the media against the church. That's something that the document does condemn. But if you're just personally struggling with it, that's not necessarily a sin because it is in that third category. It's not infallible. But I would argue it's not even in the third category. It's not even a teaching. It was disciplinary in nature.
Joseph, that satisfying to you?
I think half of it is super satisfying. The satisfying part comes from the fact that this is not talked about very much. At least it's not as easy as a Google search. So I really appreciate that insight. I think it's something, the layers of infallibility and the layers of authoritative those things need to be addressed more easily. They should be on the first page of Google and you can't find them. So I like that. What I dislike is I do think it contradicts a longstanding tradition, which is that if you don't have to submit to these sort of things, well, you're still in contradiction with the tradition of the church for 2,000 years. So that's still going to create issues. So that would be the second half of my challenge in response to that. But yeah. I wonder what your response. I won't keep up too much time. Thanks.
Yeah, with that clarification, I see what you're saying. So whenever I'm speaking about this issue as taught by or as expressed by the Pontifical Biblical Commission, I'm just considering it there. Now, if you're trying to argue that, well, it's decisions that it made on perhaps the historicity of Daniel or something like that, if you're trying to say that those things have also been taught by the magisterium in previous ages, you would need to demonstrate that. I think what you might be conflating here is magisterial teachings of the church versus what maybe a saint said. Those are not necessarily the same thing. If you find a church father who says one thing about the book of Daniel or the book of Genesis, that's not necessarily authoritative in and of itself. And I think what might be going on here is you're conflating some of those things with the church fathers that were not authoritative in nature with the magisterium, which is something that would be authoritative in nature. So that would be effectively my quick response.
And we will leave it there, Joseph, because there are other folks who would like to ask their question to Michael about what you are required to believe as a Catholic, or maybe it's more of a, it may come down in some situations, and that's fine too, about why would I have to believe that? And which often for me, Michael, thank you, Joseph, for the call. I mean, there is this, I think there's an element of faith that says, I trust in Jesus and I trust in the church that he founded, and that I can say, therefore, that I assent to everything that Jesus teaches and everything the church teaches, even though I don't know everything that Jesus teaches and everything the church teaches, and that's a process of discovery. And sometimes I might be mistaken about what the church teaches, or maybe even the majority of Christians that sometimes might be mistaken about what Jesus teaches or what the church teaches. There's a kind of, on the one hand, a trust that, yes, everything the church teaches because she's divinely instituted, and everything Christ teaches because he is divine, he is the Lord, I can trust in. But I can say that without even always knowing what all the things are that are taught. Am I making sense to you, or am I wacky?
You're right, because assent is ultimately a disposition. Okay. I am assenting to whatever God teaches, whatever God reveals. I might not know every single thing that God has revealed.
Yeah.
But if it's something he has revealed, I assent to it. I give the assent of faith to it. So it's ultimately a disposition rather than a understanding of propositions.
Right. So I let me tell you about this in that I've actually seen people grow in this way. That is, they're willing to accept whatever Jesus teaches. And so they believe that Jesus is a teacher, for example, of peace. And so they become completely devoted to, but then they later come to modify what they think the teaching on peace is. And they go, oh, but he didn't mean this, or he did mean that. And so there become refinements in that from the very first day, they accepted what he taught as a teacher of peace. But they had to grow a lot, even to the point where things that they thought that he taught, they had to later say, no, that's not what he taught. He taught this. So maybe they, at the beginning, for example, didn't accept self-defense as part of the teaching on peace. But later they realized, oh, that is part of the teaching on peace, the defense of myself and of innocence. So that always they were accepting whatever Jesus taught. But I've actually witnessed this in people over time. That actually meant that they changed what they believed because they came to understand it better.
Yeah, but they probably still had that disposition to assent. And once they realized that they were propositionally in error, then they changed to follow the correct proposition, the correct teaching.
So it's not a faith just in propositions. It's a faith.
Correct.
It's a faith in the teacher. In the teacher. That's it. Yeah. It's a faith in the teacher. Yes. With the understanding that over time, I'll understand the teacher better, particularly the person of Jesus Christ. I don't start on day one getting him completely, nor do I finish my life getting him completely. That comes later. My disposition is to always do what he teaches.
And that's ultimately what God and also the church is expecting of people. Do you have that disposition to be open? And if you find out that you're in error, are you willing to recognize that and correct the error?
Which is a very different thing from starting out with, you know, if I can come to understand what Jesus teaches, then I'll accept it.
Yeah, that's very different.
That's the opposite, as a matter of fact.
Correct. That's not the ascent of faith.
Yeah, right. That means I don't have faith in him.
And you
don't. I'm going to need the proof.
Even if you agree with the proposition, it's not an ascent of faith. Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, that's good. All right. Lots more questions for Michael Lofton coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, continuing my tradition of saying in 1,000 words what Michael Lofton can say in 10 words. But it was very helpful to me what Michael said, and I get excited when it's helpful. And it's helpful to have the insight that agreeing with Jesus is not the same as having faith in Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Because ultimately, a person might be in agreement with Jesus because of the fact that they just happen to agree with whatever Jesus said, but it's not, they aren't agreeing with Jesus because they have put their faith in the authority of Jesus and what he has taught, but because they have put their faith in themselves or something else.
Yeah.
And they just so happen to be in agreement with Jesus. Right. So that disposition of heresy, that disposition of false teaching is there, even though they may believe the right thing, but the disposition of dissent is still there because they're believing it for the wrong reason.
So we have to ask ourselves, do I have faith in the person of Jesus Christ as my authoritative teacher because he's God, or do I just, am I just a fan who agrees with him?
And the church, because Jesus gave the church a teaching authority. So do I agree with the church on its teaching on, I don't know, contraception, just because I happen to agree with it, or because of its authority and what it has taught on the matter?
Yeah.
Those are two different things.
Yeah, Right. Very, yep. very helpful. At least to me, I find that very helpful. 888-318-7884 is the number. What do you have to believe as a Christian and as a Catholic? You're very welcome to call, to ask whether you're Catholic or not. If you want to know what we got to believe as a Catholic, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. Going to Kirsten in Portland, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Catholic Radio. Kirsten, so glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Yeah, I was calling to inquire about the foundations and if you can enumerate perhaps if there are several layers of where the teaching comes from or the expectation of not utilizing contraception of any kind. I've just become aware of friends who've had trauma in their life that came from indirectly or directly from this teaching and how that impacted their family. And I heard something on Mother Day 2 days ago that spoke directly to the importance of honoring that expectation, even within marriage and within NFP. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering where this goes in your tiers that you're describing, 1, 2, and 3, where that teaching comes from. Thank you.
Wonderful, Kirsten. Thanks.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, yeah. A lot going on here. Great question. So two things. Number one is the question of the foundation of the church's teaching authority on the question of artificial contraception within a marriage. The foundation is sacred scripture, the book of Genesis, for instance. It talks about how we are to be fruitful and multiply. So the foundation of the church's teaching here is to be open to life in the marital act. So to be open to procreation. As far as a disposition, one may not necessarily always biologically be able to procreate for one reason or another. But the question is, do they have that disposition? Are they open to life and procreation and to being fruitful and multiplying? So that's kind of the basis for it. You then ask, what's the level of authority of the church's teaching on this question? Well, Pope Paul VI reiterates the church's constant teaching authority here in his encyclical Humanae Vitae, which was released in 1968. And he locates this teaching, again, in sacred scripture, and mentions it's the constant teaching of the church. So I think that this would be in the category of the second level of teachings that we spoke about earlier. And these are things that are not directly revealed by God, but they relate to something revealed by God. So, for example, did God ever say, do not use artificial contraception? No, he never explicitly said that. But he did say, be fruitful and multiply and be open to life. You do have the principles of that right there in sacred scripture, in divine revelation. So this would be a second level teaching. God may not have explicitly said, do not use artificial contraception in a marriage, but it is certainly necessarily related to something that he has revealed, and that is, be fruitful and multiply. These second level teachings that we mentioned here, the second level teachings in the profession of faith, are also infallible in nature. And that's why Pope Paul VI presents this as an infallible teaching. So I would say it's second level teaching. It's not directly revealed by God, but it is indirectly related to something revealed by God. And it is to be given that that infallible assent that says, I accept this because the teaching of authority of the church that has received its authority from Jesus teaches it infallibly.
Now, Kirsten, I'm going to come back to you. Maybe you have follow-up questions, and your question is very important. So if you do, go ahead.
I would greatly appreciate if there's any other references or otherwise that inform this consistent teaching of the church.
Like other references in the Bible or the tradition of the church? Is that what you mean?
Pardon me, repeat the question.
Are you looking for other supports that come from the Bible or from the tradition of the church for this teaching?
Yeah, if there's other scriptural or otherwise that inform why be fruitful and multiply can't allow for there being
contraception.
Times that you are certainly fruitful, but there are times when it is, I don't know, that God might have, I don't know, gifted us with the wisdom to know how to navigate it. And
Okay.
I don't know.
Yeah. No, I think that this is actually, Kirsten, this is a, you're not asking a question that no one is asking. This is a perfectly reasonable, good question about God's given us the ability to reason and to control things through technology. Why doesn't he allow the use of technology, for example, of contraception, while we're also welcoming children in, at other times and in other ways? So where does the church get the authority to say that, to say that, Michael?
Yeah. Well, the church gets the authority to speak on these issues directly from Jesus, who said, he who hears you hears me, he who doesn't hear you doesn't hear me or him who sent me. And so the church gets that authority from there, as well as Matthew 16 and also Matthew 18. But as far as the extent of scripture on the question, the principal proof text from scripture is going to be be fruitful and multiply. But I do want to point out another scripture where it talks about periods of abstinence. Paul talks about periods of abstinence between the marital partners. Is that somehow being not open to life? No, that's still being open to life. The question of being open to life is related to in the marital act itself, not necessarily are you open to life in every single moment outside of the marital act. In other words, Paul recognizes that you could have a period in time where husband and wives refrain from the marital act. That doesn't mean that they're somehow opposed to being open to life, because they're still open to life when they engage in the marital act. And that's all the church is saying. Be fruitful and multiply when you engage in the marital act. So I just want to make sure that we're clear. One is not necessarily saying that if you have periods of abstinence or if you practice what's called natural family planning that you mentioned earlier, that is not necessarily saying that those people are not being open to life. I do want to make sure that's put out there.
You know what? I'd like to send you a book too, because it's the best book I've ever read on this topic. It's called Inseparable: Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humani Vitae. And particularly, I would recommend Paul Gondreau's article in there, wonderful theologian Paul Gondreau, who gets into just the, and of course, it allows for a much longer answer than Michael is able to give here on the air. And I would recommend that book to anybody who thinks, I wish I could just understand why the church teaches or where she gets her teaching on contraception. Inseparable: Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humani Vitae. You can get it from Catholic Answers Press, but I'm going to send it to you, Kirsten. If you just hang on, we'll send it. And as you read it, if you want to call and ask more about this important question, we'd certainly welcome your question. Because among the things we do have to accept, the teachings of the church are the moral teachings of the church, mm-hmm. Michael. And mm-hmm. often those moral teachings, especially when it comes to these new technologies, there's no mention of them in the Bible. Yep. I mean, like, there may be passing reference even to abortion in the Bible. I have heard some people mention that. But even if they are, they're certainly not central to the biblical texts, these questions like abortion and contraception.
Yeah, that's why we have the second level teachings there in the profession of faith, because those pertain to things that aren't explicitly or even implicitly in divine revelation, but they relate to it somehow, either logically or historically. New technology is a perfect example. Scripture isn't able to account for certain new technologies. So divine revelation doesn't necessarily address those things, but it does give us moral principles about be fruitful and multiply, or thou shalt not kill. It does give us those moral principles, and the church has the teaching authority to look at these matters of fact and see, okay, well, this issue with science, does that relate to matters of faith and morals in any necessary way? And the church has that authority to say, yes, it does, or no, it doesn't. In the case of artificial contraception, it has said, yes, this is vital, or this is necessary to maintain in order to maintain these things, such as be fruitful and multiply, which are in sacred scripture.
I recommended the book Inseparable, but I really should just recommend people read Humani Vitae. It's very easy to read. It's not hard. You can do it in an evening, and it'll only be part of your evening. Read it. It's fascinating. What do I have to believe as a Catholic? Lots more questions in that regard coming up. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more with Michael Lofton on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. Michael Lofton, our guest, he and I just discussing who we would excommunicate if we could. That's not exactly true. I'm just teasing about that. At the break, lots of questions, though, Michael, on what do I need to believe as a Catholic? So I'm just going right back to the phone.
Sure.
All right. I think up next is Chris in North Carolina. Do I have that right? Okay, Chris in North Carolina watching on YouTube. Thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is, since it is necessary for us as Catholics to believe what the Catholic Church teaches, and it obviously, plays a part in our salvation, what should be the response of the Church when those who claim to be Catholics do not uphold or or teach what the Catholic Church really teaches on faith or morals?
Okay, Chris. Michael?
Yeah, it depends on the situation. I mean, there's plenty of cases where the Church has issued dogmas and then attached what's called anathemas to them, saying if you deny this teaching, you're anathematized, you're cut off from communion with the Catholic Church. So there are some actions that the Church has taken where it says, you don't accept this teaching, here's the penalties. And some of those penalties might not be anathema. They might be other canonical penalties where a person is disciplined. So the Church does put forth that in some of these cases. But also it responds to some people who are perhaps struggling with what the Church teaches in good conscience, in good faith. They're struggling with some things. So they're not outright dissenting and opposed to what the Church teaches, but they're struggling to see where the Church is coming from. They're open to it, but they're still struggling with it. For those people, the Church tends to accompany them rather than just rashly cut them off and say, you're gone, goodbye, and excommunicate them. The Church tries to accompany them and come alongside of them and help them through these things. Again, the Church does it in many ways through its teachings. Also, some of this is done in the confessional between the priest and the penitent. So those are some general ways. But if you have maybe a more specific scenario, I could probably give you a more specific answer.
Do you, Chris?
Yes. Like, for example, if you have a priest who teaches what contrary to what the Church teaches as far as homosexual behavior. Mm-hmm. And we have those, and they're public, mm-hmm. but the Church does not.
Sure, we could all name priests mm-hmm. who have publicly taught those things. The question then is, what should the Church do about it when you have a priest like that?
Yes, or why does the Church not? Since it's a matter of life or death. I mean, it's salvation or damnation.
Michael?
Well, it does have penalties in canon law against those who are in positions of authority, like priests who obstinately oppose the Church's teachings, which could go so far as what's called laicization, which means they not only relieve them from the priesthood, but just completely laicize them. So they're treated exactly like a layman would be. And not only exercise no authority in the church, they can't even present themselves as a priest. So there's a wide range of disciplines. But then your question is, well, why aren't some of these disciplines imposed in some cases? Yeah, I agree with you. In some cases, they are not being, and they should be. I totally agree with you. In some cases, there is a moral failure on part of some of the shepherds to discipline the flock. That's a fact. It is something, unfortunately, that it is repeated over and over and over with God's people throughout history. If you look at scripture, the shepherds are constantly failing to shepherd the flock. God talks about that in Jeremiah, where he tells the shepherds, since you're failing to shepherd the flock, I will be their shepherd. I will shepherd the flock. So yeah, it's unfortunate some bishops failed to do, to impose the proper discipline that they should. And I'm right there in agreement with you. In some cases, it is life and death, and they should take more interest in the person's spiritual health.
Okay. Chris, I hope that answer is satisfying to you. I was thinking as Chris was talking about that, though, there was this priest recently, you might've heard about this, and I don't remember what diocese this happened in, mm-hmm. who said that he would break the seal of confession if required to, you know, and the bishop there just took away his faculties, said, well, yeah. You're not hearing any confessions then. So, yep. And I think that kind of quick medicine is very instructive to everyone.
That's helpful, but there's an even more quicker medicine. And that is if he does break the seal of confession, he's automatically excommunicated according to canon law. Yeah. There's also that too.
Right.
and only the Pope can lift that excommunication, by the way.
Yeah, and my experience working for a Catholic diocese is that's no joke either. It's instantaneous, and it is not getting lifted if violations happen in the sacrament.
Yeah, they take it very seriously. I wish some other things were sometimes taken more seriously.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. But we weren't left in charge, Michael.
Sure. Right.
Francisco's in South. Thank you, Chris, from North Carolina. Francisco's in South Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Francisco, go ahead with your question for Michael.
Hi, Michael.
Hey. Hi,
my
how
question
are you?
Is, you know, is it time? No, no, right, sir. You know, you go to church and you read the Creed, the Catholic Church is holy. My question is, we have to believe the Catholic Church is holy, but the Catholic Church have been mishandling thousands of sexual scandals, and they act like they are not facing the music real good. How can the magisterium and the Pope not helping the people more and expressing a stronger feeling, not just apologies? They have to do what is going on. Why can they claim they're holy when they are actually have thousands of believers that have been hurt and are still hurting for life, and it's like it's no resolution.
I think we got it, Francisco. And actually, this is, you're the one, Michael, who said we have to believe everything that's in the creed. And in the creed, it says holy, the church is holy. Mm-hmm. So this is a serious question. The church doesn't look holy at all the way she's behaved in recent decades. Oh.
And I can personally sympathize because, I mean, I've been the victim of all kinds of problems. I'm part of some people who weren't acting holy. So I totally understand where the question is coming from. Very sympathetic there. So yeah, how do we deal with the creed in light of all kinds of sinners in the church? Well, number one, when it talks about one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the holiness there is located in the entirety of the church rather than in particular individuals. It's also located in the sacraments. The sacraments of the church are holy. But again, the church as a whole is holy, not necessarily every single one of its members. Those are two separate things. Now, you then ask the question, how does that work with teaching authority, right? I mean, how does the church have this authority if it has some unholy shepherds? Yeah, this is something that Jesus himself answers in the New Testament. Whenever he spoke of the authority in his day, those who were in authority were those who sat in the seat of Moses. He says of those people, listen to what they say, but do not do as they do. He recognized many of them were hypocrites. Many of them were living sinfully. He recognized that. And Jesus still said, but listen to what they say. So teaching authority and the authority behind it has to do with the teaching itself, not necessarily with the moral character of the person teaching the teaching. It ultimately is an authority that rests in Jesus, not in the teacher, maybe a bishop or a pope. It doesn't ultimately depend on them. You're listening to what they say and teach because of Jesus and his authority, and he has invested them with authority, not because he thinks somehow those people are holy. Does that help answer your question?
Yes. From that point of view, he's taking the human factor away and just putting Christ, so there is no denial about that.
Yeah, because Christ himself said it, you mean.
But nevertheless, we as a church, as a believer, we need to do a better job than we're doing right now, because
I'm in agreement. I wholeheartedly agree.
I don't think
agree.
You're going to find anybody disagreeing with that, Francisco. No, you're right on the money with that. I'm going to leave it there, though, because we had a caller on the line, Annie, who had to drop, but I want to read her question because I take it to be quite a grave one. What do I have to believe as a Catholic? Among the things we say, God loves us. And Annie wanted to know, it's hard to believe that God loves us. How can we know that he actually does?
Yeah, so I think they're asking beyond sacred scripture itself. When God tells us he loves us, how do they know? My question would then be, why did he even create you if he doesn't love you? What is he? Do you think that God just created you to torture you? I don't think that that's very reasonable. And if so, why did he create you? Why does he feed you? Why does he clothe you? Why does he provide shelter and rain and all of these things? Well, because he loves you ultimately. So I see it there in scripture, and I also see it by reason, unless you just want to take the position that God just created people to torture them. And it seems unreasonable to take that view.
Annie, I hope that that is helpful for you. I very much appreciate the call and the question. I'm sorry that we didn't get to it quick enough to get you on the air. I'm going to go to Jim in Colorado, listening on 1060 AM in Colorado. Jim, let me get the right number here. Jim, go ahead with your question for Michael.
Thank you. Just real quickly, a couple of related questions, and I'm not trying to challenge what the church teaches. I'm just trying to understand where the boundaries are. So relative to doing something that at least appears to be taking your own life, the bishops got on the phone they communicated pretty quickly after people jumped off of the top of the buildings during 9/11. Mm-hmm. They communicated pretty quickly that's not an immoral act, and maybe even that we shouldn't view it as suicide. Can you help me understand kind of where is the line there as far as taking your own life?
Yeah. Well, I mean,
what made that? Yeah.
Yeah. Well, of course, God in sacred scripture talks about how we should not murder. And so self-murder is excluded. So there's nothing in Revelation and there's nothing in the teaching authority of the church that would ever permit it. In fact, there's constant negative judgments against it, both in scripture and in the constant teaching authority of the church. That being said, you could certainly, however, sympathize. I watched some of those videos that you're referring to, and you could certainly sympathize with people in that situation. They're faced with either jumping out or deal with extreme heat and burning. You could understand why they would jump out the window to find some kind of brief relief from the pain that they were undergoing. Though the act itself is not admissible, certainly God takes those situations into account and realizes this person is in an extreme situation and thus is not acting fully with full consent. God takes that into account in their actions. So while the action itself might not be permitted, under any circumstance, God still understands the circumstances in which it was taken, and that certainly could lessen culpability. So we might say, okay, well, this or that particular sin, it's always wrong, but there are some things that lessen a person's culpability. Perhaps they're being forced, they're pressured, or they just don't know that it's wrong. God certainly takes that into account when he judges them.
And there is a passage on this in the Catechism. I can't give you the citation for it, but I know that it's there, and it specifically mentions mitigating circumstances such as torture or extreme suffering. I mean, I can imagine just fleeing fire, not even thinking about what you're fleeing to. You're just getting away. You're
sure.
not
yeah.
you're not running towards yeah. your death, so to speak, but you're just running to get away.
It's involuntary. Yeah, it's involuntary, but that's going to be very different from somebody who's not in that circumstance and they choose to take their own life.
I hope that was helpful to you. Michael, it's always so nice when you're here. Thanks very much for coming and doing an hour with us.
Honored to be here. Thank you.
Reason and Theology. You can go to reasonandtheology.com. Or you can look on YouTube and see what Michael does. And he even lets you participate via the comments when he's doing his live programming. Anything else you want to tell us about Michael, or is that enough? Reason and Theology.
Oh, yeah, that's it. Just check out Reason and Theology on YouTube.
All right. That does it for us. Monday in the books already. Bummer. Well, that's all right. We get to come back and do it again in 22 hours. We'll see you then. God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.